You know, I've discovered that our college students are pretty observant. Tamara Sanner. You all know Tamara. She's off to college now. But I was wearing this shirt a few weeks ago, and she says, I had finally put a different one on, and she says, well, I'm really glad to see you're not wearing that 4 weeks in a row. And I said, no, I said, I have another one that looks similar that I wore in between, but I do wash them, you know. And she says, well, I'm just glad to see that you have another one. Oh, man, such grief. Just a couple of other announcements. There is a young adult meeting at the Brant's house today. So if you keep that in mind. And then you saw up on the screen here that we're on it's Sunday the 15th, I think it is. There's scheduled a hayride out at Murph and Kate's. And they did a hand raise in the first service, and nobody wanted to come on Sunday, and everybody wanted to come on Saturday. So it's going to be on Saturday instead of Sunday. Murph and Kate thought that because of children getting ready for school and all that, there wouldn't be much participation. And if you're going to have a bonfire and have s'mores and hot dogs and hayride and you can't bring the kids, well, what good is that? So, okay, let's have a vote here. How many of you would like to come on Sunday? Oh, how about Saturday? Oh, okay. Yeah, that's... I got to tell you one last story. this happened to be a you know that Rita and I go to football games on Saturday because our son coaches down at Carthage College. And this was a bye week for them. They're 3-0 right now, and they go into their regular season now starting next week. But they had a bye this week, so Eric called me up and he said, hey, Dad, let's go up to Balsam Lake and fish for a day. Well, anyway, so he had a friend who plays for the UW lacrosse, and he wasn't going to be able to make the trip out to California. So this boy and his dad, who also teaches down in Kenosha, they came up and they picked me up Thursday night at 7, and we got up to Balsam Lake about 11:30. We got up Friday, and we fished all day in the rain, which, as you know, that's a pleasant thing to do. Well, the guys, you know, these two boys, you know, they're so competitive. They said, well, let's have a contest. So I said, okay, let's have dads against sons. And whoever had the greatest number of keeper fish each time you go out, because a bass has to be 14 inches and a northern has to be 26 and so on. So Friday, the dads won Friday morning and the dads won Friday night. And so these guys were just really bummed out. Of course, we were laying it on. Then we went out Saturday. And it's funny, fishing all day in the rain on Saturday, we had 16 fish. Each one of us had four. It was amazing how that worked out. So everybody was happy. Saturday, it's not raining. It's still overcast, and the fish aren't biting at all. I had one little one, and they had a couple little ones. Anyway, we won the contest. So we're going to give them grief now from now until next year or whenever this happens again. But it is kind of fun to get one up on the kids once in a while. Isn't it, Mom, Dad? Yeah. Amen. Yep. Well, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. Today we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 13. A few years ago, Joyce Landorf wrote a book titled Irregular People. And in that book, she said, you know what? She said, there are some people that are just a pain, and you have a really difficult time getting along with them. And that isn't exactly how she put it, but that's close. And she said, you know, the amazing thing is it's not always just your neighbors or the people in the workplace. She said, many times it's your brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. And it's sometimes easy to have an attitude about fellow members of the body of Christ. This is something that Paul was combating all the time. It was a challenge to win people to Jesus Christ. it was a challenge to have the Judaizers, that is the unsaved Jewish people who hated Paul, hated grace, and they were always following him around and doing everything they possibly could to confuse the people that were under his ministry. But the biggest battles that Paul was waging, if you read his books, are with people within the church. He wanted to make sure that Jews and Gentiles were able to work together to accomplish the will of God in Rome. And in order to do that, the Jewish people that were coming out of legalism and the Gentile people that were coming out of libertinism had to be able to lay aside their prejudices and their practices and get together around the Word of God. There had to be a common ground for them. And we already saw the conflict that had been created in the past because the Jewish people observed the Sabbath day, even the resurrection Sabbath, as a special day. And they didn't eat certain foods, and they didn't feel comfortable doing that. The Gentiles came into that situation eating everything, drinking everything, thinking nothing of it, and observing every day as a resurrection day. And Paul said, you're going to have to learn to live with each other's opinions on these things until everybody matures in Christ enough so that you have unity around sound doctrine and so that you have true maturity. And along the way, there are going to be some irregular people that you're going to have to just deal with and learn to love them in spite of themselves. Well, this passage takes the final step. This whole argument began at chapter 14, verse 1, and it ends at chapter 15, verse 13. You'll notice that in chapter 14, Paul dealt with the law of liberty. That is, you have freedom in Christ. Then he dealt with the law of love, and that is that sometimes you let love limit your liberty for the sake of the other person. And today we're dealing with the law of like-mindedness. That is, how do Jewish believers and Gentile believers come together and be united in mind and love one another? So the answer to that question, it might surprise you. It's being a servant leader. It's as simple as that. If you will learn to be a servant to the brothers and sisters in Christ around you, there will be unity in the fellowship, great glory to God, and wonderful power out in the community as we minister. Well, with that little bit in mind there, let's take a look at these first six verses. Because in the first six verses here, he's all through this passage, he's talking about what happens when we follow Christ's example. But when we follow Christ's example, we discover that the church builds unity and God gets glorified. Verse 1. Now we who are strong ought to bear with the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor, that would be the Jew or the Gentile, for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now, may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify God and glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In these first few verses, he gives us, in verses 1 and 2, a principle. In verses 3 and 4, an example. And in verses 5 and 6, a result. So the structure is relatively easy to follow here. And if you go back again and look at verse 1, you'll see exactly why the mature believer needs to be a servant leader. Okay, it says, now, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those who are without strength and not just please ourselves. Who's the strong person here and who's the weak person? The strong person is any believer that is mature enough to know the difference between things that are moral and things that are not moral, non-moral. For example, eating meats that have been sacrificed at the temple. Paul said, there are no such things as idols. And therefore, meat that's sacrificed to an idol is just meat. And you are free to eat it. However, you have Jewish friends whose conscience doesn't permit them to do that because they come out of a system where sacrifices were made in a very prescribed way and they could never defile themselves and eat unclean meat. Therefore, you who are mature, bear with that weakness. Give God time to grow them up spiritually. But what you can see is it's really a lifetime process because hopefully there are always going to be Jewish people coming to Christ all during that lifetime. On the other hand, another example was the days. The Jewish person came out of worshiping on the Sabbath, sundown on Friday night to sundown on Saturday night. And they had strong convictions that you shouldn't work, that you should rest, you should have your meals prepared, you shouldn't be cleaning, and those kind of things. Paul said, that's okay. Let them do that. But recognize that you have to have your own convictions. And they will grow up in Christ. They will mature. And so he basically said that that they were to just be patient while God works on them. Somebody has to be a servant leader. We who are strong bear with the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Look at verse 2. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good to his edification. Edification means to build somebody up. And it simply means that when we gather together as a church, our responsibility is not to please ourselves. It is to make sure if we have the opportunity to minister to our brothers and sisters in Christ, so that they get encouraged and strengthened and built up. Now, I read something interesting this week about a scientist. And this gentleman's name was Sir Percival Lowell. And he was really fascinated with what they thought were canals on Mars. He had heard an Italian astronomer speak on this in the late 1800s, and he got fascinated by it himself, and so he started looking through a telescope, and he started charting the canals on Mars. And his thinking was, if there were canals, they were probably for water, and therefore, this was an evidence that there was life on planet Mars. And so he spent a lifetime looking through that telescope and plotting out these canals. When we finally were able to send a satellite up there to where we could map the entire surface of Mars, we discovered that there are no canals on Mars. And we ask ourselves, what was it that Lowell was seeing? And he had discovered that he had one of those rare diseases where what he was actually looking at were the veins in his own eye. And what he charted all those years was he was seeing more and more, as it degenerated, he saw more and more of the veins in his own eye. The author of this article went on to say, that must be sort of what Jesus had in mind when he said, the same thing is going to happen to you when you judge others. Don't look at the speck in your brother's eye and miss the log that's in your own eye. If all you do is concentrate on the faults of others, you're going to have a very difficult time seeing the faults in your own life and therefore growing up and maturing yourself. And that's kind of what the Lord is saying to this generation of Roman Christians. He's saying, look, you have to be able to get along with these young, growing believers. You cannot allow racial prejudice or religious prejudice or any kind of prejudice to put you off in your ministry to one another. You have to fulfill that ministry. You have to be servant leaders. He gives an example of this in verses 3 and 4. He says, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. In other words, He's saying there that if you need a model of servant leadership, look at the Lord Jesus. Did life go real smooth for him? In order to accomplish our redemption, the road for him was pretty rough. He was constantly being rejected. People wanted to stone him. They wanted to throw him over the cliff. They didn't want anything to do with him. Why? Because his presence reminded them that there was a God in heaven who was holy, who someday would hold men accountable for the kind of lives that they live. And people who are lost and do not know Christ and don't have an interest in him do not want to be reminded of a holy God to whom they will someday be accountable. The scripture says in Hebrews, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And it goes on and says in that passage, our God is a consuming fire. So they didn't like Jesus too much on account of that. And that kind of attitude can't be allowed in a church fellowship. I read something about a couple of tough old mules. And I think you'll see how it relates. It's a poem. Two tough old mules said, get this, dope. We're tied together with a piece of rope. Said one to the other, you come my way, while I take a nibble of that new-mown hay. I won't, said the other. You come with me. I have some hay over this way, you see. So they got nowhere, just pawed up the dirt, pulling each way, how that rope did hurt. Then faced they about those stubborn old mules and said, we're acting just like human fools. Let's pull together. I'll go your way. Then you come with me, and we'll both eat hay. So they ate their hay and liked it too, and said, let's be comrades, good and true. As the sun went down, they were heard to bray, ah, this is the end of a perfect day. You know, it's sometimes like that in the body of Christ. You know, think about people that come to Grace Bible Church. If you read books on church growth, they talk about closing the back door. And what they mean by that is that people who come here have a variety of reasons why they come. But if the Lord is moving them, we know that deep down they need the Lord. They may need salvation. They may need encouragement in life circumstances. But if they come to Grace and they're not greeted and they're not welcomed and nobody knows their name, you know what the absolutely worst feeling is as a pastor? And it's happened to me. I've met people out in the community, and I get talking with them, and usually I can turn the conversation towards spiritual things at some point. And sometimes people will say, yeah, you're the pastor over at Grace Bible Church. I know you. We went there for a few weeks, and yeah, you know, it just didn't seem all that warm, and we didn't feel welcomed, and so we just found something else. And that's like, oh man, that is the worst thing in the world. Well, how do we overcome that? Well, it's our responsibility to serve our brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, when we get up and shake hands, it's kind of a formality. But we really do need to pay attention to one another and get to know people and find out who folks are and help them feel welcomed. We need to be able to stir them into adult Sunday school classes. We have 7 of them. Small groups, we have 20 or so of those. If you know, it's difficult in a large service to, or two services, it's difficult to encourage people to get to know everybody. To get to the back of the church, that some people go out that door, some people go down that door, some people go out that way. There's people that come and go, and I don't meet them. But hopefully they meet you. And if we don't do that, we're not providing the servant leadership that a church needs to really meld together to be unified. People have to feel loved and accepted, and that's the point. The Lord Jesus was a model for that. I read something that I thought was really good. Jim Collins has written a business book that a lot of business leaders have read. It's titled Good to Great. And he did a study of corporations that had good leadership, but they never became great in their leadership. And he said, you know what? I've discovered a principle that's worth its weight in gold. And he said, of every corporation where they had a good leader that became a great leader, and all filtered down through their structure, all of their leaders, talking about all of their leaders at all levels, the thing that characterized a great leader was what he calls the bad times and the good times principle. He put it this way: a great leader in good times goes to the window. In bad times, he goes to the mirror. In the good times, he goes to the window and he looks out at the parking lot and he sees the cars and the employees and his team, and he declares, wow, what a blessed leader I am to have these people working here. What a great job they've done. I'm so fortunate to serve alongside such gifted people. In bad times, he goes to the mirror on the wall and he looks at himself and he reflects and he says to himself, where did I go wrong? Where did I miss? Why didn't I see this coming? Shouldn't I have at least anticipated this and tried to head it off? In other words, he takes responsibility. What they discovered about good leaders that never really become great leaders is just the opposite. They reverse the window and the mirror. The average leader, in good times, he goes to the mirror and he says, look at me. What a great job I'm doing. This team sure is lucky to have me at the controls. And in the bad times, they went to the window and they exclaimed, who messed up? Who should I fire or replace? Who's to blame? I want to know who right now. Well, when I read that, I just thought about, we need to be that kind of leadership in a church. We need to accept our responsibilities at every level and recognize that if Grace Bible Church is going to become a great church and move from being good to great, then we need to appreciate the people that God sends here and take really good care of them and recognize their giftedness and how they fit in. And the Lord Jesus was that kind of a leader. We see the results of all this. Look at verse 5 and 6. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. When all is said and done, it's just what Cindy sang about this morning. It's not about us. It's about God. Ultimately, when we are doing the right things as a church, He gets the glory. Because what we have is a like-mindedness. We have a unity of spirit, and only sound doctrine can create that, according to Ephesians chapter 4. But it also goes on and says in that very same chapter, it happens by that which every joint supplies. So it takes sound doctrine, and it takes responsibility among fellow believers in the body of Christ. And when everybody is applying themselves to those things, great things happen in the church. We just need to take care of people. And when we take good care of people, God will bless the work. And I think we are taking good care, but I'm sure we can take a lot better care than what we do. The second half of this message is in verses 7 through 12. And once again, remember that the main thought here is when we follow Christ's example of impartial service. The first part of this lesson said, God grants unity of mind and purpose, and He's glorified. The second part says this: when we follow Christ's example of impartial service, God fills us with joy and peace, and He is glorified. In each case, He gets glory. In the first case, we have unity of mind. In these second verses, we have joy and peace. So follow along with me now. Therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers. And, this is the other half of the truth, for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. Now he's going to prove this. In other words, did God really intend to minister to the Gentiles? Jews really want to know that. They really question that. Look at all these references. As it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. Again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. Again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles hope. Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, what I want you to notice, first of all, is the principle there in verse 7. It's virtually a restatement of what he said in verses 1 and 2. Therefore, accept one another just as Christ also has accepted us to the glory of God. When you think about it, folks, is there any reason why rich people and poor people shouldn't be comfortable together in the body of Christ? Is there any reason why blacks and whites shouldn't be comfortable in the body of Christ? How about Hispanics? No. Is there any reason why Jews and Gentiles shouldn't be comfortable together in the body of Christ? No. There's no reason that you can find in Scripture for racial and religious prejudice among God's people. If they are believers in Christ, they're going to be your brothers and sisters throughout all eternity, aren't they? They're going to have their glorified bodies, and we're going to rule and reign with Christ. Therefore, there is no theological reason to not accept them. The only reason that we don't accept one another is because we're in sin. And if you ever look at the number of churches, just having the advantage of being here 30 years, I've had the advantage of watching all these little communities that surround Portage. And we have observed pastors come and go and come and go and come and go. We've observed that, you know, all over this area for a number of years. And it's the fact is that if the doctrinal foundation is not laid, and if God's people don't commit to growing in Christ, there will never be unity in the church, and there will never be joy and peace. I mean, you just look, if you just open your ears and listen to what goes on in the little churches in the area here, you'll discover that same theme over and over. They just can't get along. They're like stubborn old mules. Yeah, why is that? Well, Chuck and Doug and I, we made a few good decisions way back in the past, 29 years ago when we got major Bible themes out and we started teaching that. You know, year after year after year after year after year, we laid a foundation here that there's no reason for anybody to be uninformed about the great truths of Scripture. And over the years, we've been able to build on that foundation. And there, I think we've got a group of people who recognize there's no reason to reject people. People need to be accepted. And I think they feel welcome when they come to Grace. I just am sorry about folks that slip through the cracks. That's the principle in verse 7. But the example is in verses 8 through 12. And once again, it involves the Lord Jesus Christ. But this time, it's very specific. It says in verse 8 that it says, Christ has become a servant, notice his servant leadership, who? To the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers. The Lord Jesus Christ is a servant leader to the Jewish people so that they will recognize the faithfulness of God to his promises. And then you look at verse 9 and you see that he is a servant leader to the Gentile people so that they glorify God for his mercy. He's taking the focus off of the Jews and the Gentiles and what they think and what they do and all that stuff. And he says, get your focus a little further out here, folks. The fact is this, God gave you Jewish people some wonderful promises. They're called the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant and the new covenant. To Abraham, he promised land and seed and blessing. And that seed would be the Messiah who would bring blessing to the whole world. To David, he said, you'll have a son who'll sit on a throne and he'll reign forever and forever from that throne and he'll be the Messiah. And in Jeremiah chapter 31, he gives the new covenant and he says, I will send the Spirit to actually live in you and you will all know me and you will love me and you will receive the fullness of the blessings. And those covenants were given to the Jewish people. And he says, that reminds you of the faithfulness of God. If God is faithful to you like that, can't you be faithful to him in loving these Gentiles? And then he says to the Gentiles, look at what God has done for you. He has mercifully grafted you in to that Abrahamic covenant, Romans chapter 11. And out of his great mercy, he has given you the opportunity to come to know Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior. You weren't part of God's chosen people. You were just off here running around in paganism doing your own thing. But God mercifully grafted you in, and you're only there because of the mercy of God. And therefore, if God has been that gracious and merciful to you and saved you and plucked you out of the fire, can't you love these Jewish people over here? What he's saying to them is there is no excuse anywhere in Christendom for Jews and Gentiles not to be able to love one another and work together. And by analogy, he's saying to you and I, there is no group of people that he could bring to this church that we can't learn to love and get along with and serve the Lord with to further his purposes. Amen?
Amen.
Okay. Now, you know the Jewish people needed a lot more persuasion on this than the Gentiles did. So he had to show the Jewish people that Paul, are you telling me that God really included Jews, or Gentiles, in his eternal plan? Come on. And the apostle says, hey, pay attention to your own scripture. So look at verse 9. Therefore, I will give praise to you among the Gentiles. That's Psalm 18. Look at verse 10. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Look at verse 11. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. That's Psalm 117. Verse 12. There shall come from the root of Jesse. Who's Jesse? He's the father of David, who has the Messiah in his lineage. And so it's saying from David's family, there's going to be, notice what it says, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles. The Messiah is coming through the root of Jesse, the father of David, and he's going to rule over Gentiles. That's taking that Davidic covenant and showing them that the outcome is that Christ is going to rule over Gentiles as well as Jews. And it says, in him shall all the Gentiles hope. So what has he just proved? He just proved that, hey, Jewish people, you have no excuse for calling these folks dogs over here, and you have no excuse for rejecting them whatsoever. You be faithful to the promises of God and recognize his blessings. You guys be faithful to the mercy of God over here and recognize those blessings, and all of you get along, and I don't want to hear any more about it. That's basically the way he's putting it. Well, I read something this week that struck me. It's an article titled, When You're Winning, Nothing Hurts. If you know what it is to play football, you ladies don't, but if you guys played high school football, you know that you take a terrible pounding week in and week out. You're bruised everywhere. You got great big honking bruises on your arms and legs, and it's miserable, but if you're winning, you never think about the bruises. You just don't. Well, do you remember gymnast Kerry Strug? Remember the coach, what was his name? Bella Caroli? Remember the 96 Olympics in Atlanta?
She broke her ankle.
She tore two ligaments in her ankle. Yes. Anyway, Kerry was... If you remember this, the Americans and the Russians were neck and neck. And it was the first time an American gymnastics team had ever competed at that level and got that close. And they had a little bit of a lead. And all they had to do was to stick the last couple events there, and they knew that they could win the gold medal. Well, this one gal who had been performing tremendously, Dominic Mosianu, ran down the thing, did her vault, and landed on her rump. And they said, well, that possibly can't possibly happen twice in a row. And you only have 30 seconds before you have to do your second run. And so she got up there and she ran down there and she hit that vault and she, you know how they do this, flips and all that stuff. And she came down and she hit in her feet and fell back on her rump. Well, now they're really in panic palace because Carrie is the last person to perform. She does her first one, and when she hits wrong on that ankle, and she hears a pop. She didn't know it at the time, but she tore both ligaments in her ankle. And amazingly enough, she's hobbling around, you know, and Bella puts his big arm around her, and he says, I got it, Carrie, I just need one more run out of you, just one more run. So she gets that in her head. She only has 30 seconds. She goes back. She goes down, hits the vault, does the flip thing, and bang, sticks it. Both feet flat on the floor, right where they're supposed to be. And the place goes crazy. It's enough to give the Americans the Olympic gold medal. And the last thing you see is the big coach carrying her in his arms because she immediately hops up on one leg after she's, you know, bowed to the judges and all that. And then for the rest of the time, she's hopping around like this. So he picks her up and carries her, and he has to carry her up for her gold medal. And oh, man, you know, tears were running down everybody's eyes, and it was a special moment. But the point is that when you're winning, nothing hurts. Well, you know what, folks? We're on the winning side. We know how the final chapter of the book reads. We know that we're going to rule and reign and serve with Jesus Christ throughout eternity. And we know that during this very short lifetime, it is our responsibility to minister to the people God sends our way here. There is a reason to help people get into Sunday school classes. There is a reason to help people get into small groups. You just can't be known in a large group very well. Know each other's names on a first name basis. Know each other's problems and be able to minister effectively. You have to get people into small groups. And that takes somebody being responsible. It takes all of us working together. When we all team up to do that, we're going to have a great church. Well, then look at the conclusion of verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I read something. I want to close with this, and please don't start turning your Bibles shut. But this comes from the 17 Indisputable Laws of Teamwork by John Maxwell. And he says in there, all players have a place where they add the most value. Put it another way, every person who is a member of the body of Christ fits in perfectly someplace where they really add value to the church's ministry. And he tells the story in there of a pilot during the Vietnam War, a guy named Charlie Plum. And he flew 75 missions in Vietnam, and on the 75th mission, he was shot down. And he spent 6 years in the Hanoi Hilton. And during that time, because of their faith and their ability to communicate with a Morse code type system, they were able to encourage one another, even though they were isolated from one another. They were able to they learned to communicate with each other and keep each other going strong. But one time after he was back in the United States, he was out to dinner with his wife. And they're sitting in a restaurant, and this guy gets into a conversation and says, "You're Plum." "Yeah." "You flew jet fighters in Vietnam." "Yeah." "It was Fighter Squadron 114. You were stationed on the USS Kitty Hawk." He says, "Yeah." He says, "You were shot down and you parachuted into enemy hands. You spent 6 years as a prisoner of war." And Charlie says, "How in the world did you know that?" And the guy said, "Because I packed your parachute." And he said, "You know what?" He said, "You don't know how many prayers I've shot up to the Lord over the years as I think about pulling that rocket and shooting myself out of that canopy in that jet and having that parachute engage and get me down safely." And he said, he stood up and he give the guy a hug, and he shook his hand and thanked him. And the article goes on to say this: what if the Navy had put the wrong person in the position of parachute rigger, the anonymous and rarely thanked job that man performed during Vietnam? Charlie Plum wouldn't even have known it until it was too late. Well, this guy went on to become, he's a motivational speaker for Fortune 500 companies and government agencies and other organizations. But whenever he has the opportunity to speak to those crowds, he always tells the story is, who's packing your parachute? Well, that's what brothers and sisters in Christ are for. We are to pack one another's parachutes. We are to conduct ourselves in a church in such a way that we know one another, that we're able to encourage one another and strengthen one another. You can't do that on Sunday mornings. You have to get involved in some small groups where you get to know people. You can do a little of it on Sunday morning, but not much. Well, that's what the Lord wants. That's what Paul wants. He wants unity among the Romans so that they can be powerful in their evangelism. And we want unity in our own church so that we can be powerful out in the community as well. Let's pray. Lord, once again, I just thank you for our church family. And we are really, really grateful, Lord, for the way you've sustained us over the years and for the foundation that you've given us and for the way you're building on the superstructure. And I just pray that you would continue to send people our way, Lord, that we would minister effective to. And I pray for everyone that's here, Lord, that we would truly pay attention to one another and we would love and accept one another. And we would bear one another's burdens, and we would encourage one another and build up one another and be hospitable to one another and minister in all the ways that we should. And Father, we pray that if there's any person here that doesn't have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray today that they might come to believe that Jesus Christ loved them so much that he died on the cross and he shed his blood to make a covering for their sin. And I pray that they would come to believe also that he was resurrected from the dead. He's alive today. Thank you, Lord, that you will give eternal life to any person who will believe in you. And I just pray folks might make that decision today. Lord, we love you, and we thank you, and we thank you for your blessings. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, folks, let's stand and sing "All Hail the Power." Now, we're singing the Diadem tune, and like I mentioned last week, this is the theme song of Dallas Theological Seminary. Sing it every week, all 4 years that you're there, and you'll have to sing it the way the Diadem tune goes, so you'll see. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him. Crown him. Crown him. Crown him. Crown him, crown him, crown him, and crown him, Lord of all. We have to lower that down. When we're singing in the band, I call that Tweety Bird stage. We got to bring that down where the men can sing that. Thanks, folks. Have a great day.